All right, 2 Peter 1, as you've noticed on our board here, we've spent some time now, a quarter almost, I think it will be after next week, looking at the scheme of redemption by means of some of our favorite first chapters of the Bible. And we've tried to look at the things that were God's purposes before the world began, and then within history, and then where God is headed in His purpose with us after time. Last week in 1 Peter, we focused on the theme of the living hope that God has secured for us through the resurrection of His Son. And we found out that through the gospel, we can be born again into a living hope. So new life, new hope, that idea is present, and we tried to show that it is anchored in what has happened when God raised up His Son. In 2 Peter 1, the same apostle who wrote about the living hope in 1 Peter 1 now builds this chapter around the fact that he is dying. Isn't that an odd way to look at this? But that's exactly the situation. In 1 Peter 1, he is saying, prepare your mind for action because of our living hope. In 2 Peter 1, he's saying, my departure is close, but I want you to be stirred up so that you can make good use of the life God has given to you. And sort of the theme for this class this morning, I'd like to try to say it this way. I know that there are lots of arguments and disagreements that go on with regard to the nature of the security that Christians have in Christ. You've heard the phrases, the once saved, always saved argument. Can a Christian fall from grace? That argument always goes on. If we're saved, can we ever be lost? Some such of a debate like that. What 2 Peter 1 says is, look, all of those arguments aside for a minute, if you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, your calling and election will be made sure, and that's enough. That's the idea that I get from this chapter, and I think the important point. Take the positive approach to those things and say, look, I don't intend to be found outside of Christ, and I'm not going to fall away from Him. I want to spend my time growing more like Him. And if I do, think about this. Calling, this is the calling of God through the gospel. Election, this is the choice of God in Christ. And even though these things are made in God's mind, they can be sure in my case if I will follow the advice of 2 Peter 1. The other thing about this remarkable chapter that so strikes me is the first half of it is about what Peter wants us to do, and the second half of it again is about what Peter knows Christ has done. And I think that's a good way to look at it. He always comes back to that. Let's look at verses 12 through 15 to start with. And this is the life situation we're talking about. Randy, read that for us, please.
Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things.
All right, some of you will have heard the tradition, I think, about the the end of Peter's day, the old tradition is that he was crucified upside down. There's no way that I know of to prove such a thing as that, but it is obvious in this passage that somehow by revelation the Lord has made it clear to him that he will be, as he says, putting off my body soon. Now, look at what he says to his readers here. I've written to remind you about some things, but he says, you know them already, and you are established in them. So what I want to do is to stir you up in them. What do those statements, when they're put together like that, mean to you? Stir you up by way of reminder. Tell me what those statements mean to you about, or say to you about our nature as human beings. All right, Chaddy said we tend to slack off. Why do we do that?
We're complacent.
All right, we grow complacent. We grow used to what we know. We grow familiar. You know, the old saying is familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe we don't say it that strongly. Maybe contempt would be better than complacency. I don't know. But the idea is that we get to dealing with the problems that are immediate in our lives, and we tend to let our hands hang down and our knees grow wobbly, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12. In this case, if you are receiving a letter from the Apostle Peter, and if you are troubled by in 2 Peter chapter 3 shows the real problem. If you're troubled by the people who say, we've heard you for years saying the Lord could come any day and all of that, and we're still here and all things continue like they always have and so forth. And if you're hearing people say that, if you're being bombarded with that stuff, you people who are Christians always talk about what's coming and nothing ever changes. And then if the Apostle Peter tells you, I'm about to put off this body, then what happens to you? You it takes the human tendency to grow tired, and it makes it worse, it complicates it and all of that. So what Peter says is, a reminder which to other people might be, all right, we've already heard that. A reminder to Christians has the effect of stirring us up, because it calls our attention back to what God has done. Hence the reason for the second part of this chapter that we'll look at in just a minute. And the stirring up is to be thought of as a re-establishing, a confirming again what you already know, or a reminder about how important what you already know is. All right, now, with that in mind, let's go to back up to verse 3. And you'll notice that in verse 3, what Peter says is that God, by his divine power, has given us, granted us, all things that pertain to what?
Life and godliness.
Life and godliness. Everything that has anything to do with life and godliness, God has already granted to us, in other words. He's done this through the knowledge of the one who has called us to his own glory and virtue, or glory and excellence, or glory and moral courage, if that would be the word. Notice how this ties together the thought of making your calling and election sure. God has granted it to you. He's called you to it. But you need to make good use of it. Verse 4, by this knowledge of Him who's called us. He has granted to us His precious and very great what?
Promises.
What's the problem with promises? And some of you who are in my class on Wednesday evening, this should be fresh on your mind. What's the only problem with promises? All right, it's hard for us to keep them. Here we're talking about God's promises.
You may not see that promise.
All right, it's not. Promise means it's not here yet. You don't have it yet, so you're having to hold on to it. These promises are such that we may become partakers of the divine nature. We can be like members of God's family, in other words. We can be of the same character as the Father is and win the victory over the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, this is where the part of this book gets so practical and what we want to think about here. What I want to do is to take the great Christian graces in verses 5 through 7, and if you have a different version, if this is translated in a different way in the version that you have, you tell us that and think about this. Because of what we've been given, make every effort to add or to supplement to your faith in these promises of God. Supplement it or make sure your faith is growing. And then virtue. What's virtue? I'm in verse 5 now, you notice.
Moral excellence.
In other words, virtue is the kind of character which will be governed not by what it can get by with or what might be commonly accepted, but by moral excellence. Any of you have it translated a different way?
Goodness.
Pardon?
Goodness.
Goodness, all right. Moral goodness we're talking about. Moral courage is another way in which this term gets translated. The kind of thing which will try to do the right thing whenever no one else is or whenever no one is watching. Either of those cases would be important. Then virtue with knowledge. Now notice here, we would think that it would start this way. Knowledge comes before faith in a way. Faith is possible when we have heard. So what is he talking about here? You start with faith and add to that moral excellence and then knowledge. So what are we talking about here? All right, to know God more. Anybody else?
Experience of the virtue and the experience of the faith.
All right, experience in applying the faith to real life situations. In Colossians chapter 1, it sort of uses this same idea where you start out with faith that comes from the knowledge of the gospel and you grow to the place where you are increasing in the knowledge of God. That is where you know who He is and what He is like even more so. And then self-control. How's this translated? I know it's temperance in some cases, isn't it? The idea of self-control means that a person is in the rule of his own faculties and of his own person. That is, and notice that these are each, here is what the person believes. What he believes now has a hold of his heart so that he is possessed by excellence and courage. He grows to have more understanding of God and of life. And he brings all of these things to bear on his own body, on his own thoughts, on his own self. And he is the ruler of himself. And then steadfastness, also translated how?
Perseverance
or
patience.
Patient endurance. All right. So this idea would be the ability to keep it up. Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? To show moral excellence once, we congratulate ourselves in so doing, but to be made fun of for that or to be doing it alone, that gets hard to do over time. And then godliness, how's this translated? Godlikeness, the Greek word I think is Eusebia, and it means Eusebia. It means delight in God's ways. One of my favorite definitions I've heard of it is the spirit of worshiping well. In other words, the person who is not merely conducting an upright moral life, but who is close to the heart of God in so doing. And then next is what?
Brotherly kindness.
Or this version says brotherly affection. Brotherly kindness. What other terms do you see with that one? What is this? What does this mean? Brotherly kindness or affection.
An example, I have a twin brother. We grew up, we used to say we may fight all day long, but nobody else is going to.
Yes. I have a bunch of brothers, and I've always puzzled about what this means. but what it has to do with is there is a tie, like Tom says, that makes you care, and that there is a tie which makes you very realistic about each other's weaknesses. But why do you care? Why are you bound together? Because you are in the same family. That's right. And that's the idea here. And there is a kindness that goes with that, which means that you'll try to do what you can for your brother. And then the next is love, which of course we're talking now about agape, which is God's kind of love, which will seek the best interest of the one being loved because of who the lover is and not because of the deservedness in the life of the other one. Okay, now, how long of a project is this, Adam?
18.
How many of us in here have got this all done? Well, of course, Peter means for this to be a lifetime project. And in what way does this stir us up rather than discouraging us? How in the world does this keep us from just saying, I'll never be able to master those things, I give up?
It's a process.
All right, it's a process. This is a purpose. We were talking about God's eternal purpose, with the purpose which He had before the ages begun. What God is trying to do in our lives is to give us purpose. Your life and the excitement for living, it doesn't have to depend on which party is in power or which ball team wins or how the economy is doing or how other people around think or behave or treat you. What Christianity does is to call us to an internal purpose which motivates us to grow and develop as persons. And that's a wonderful thing. And not to mention, if you have a life filled with those qualities or dominated with those qualities, what kind of fulfillment that would bring you. Okay, Ruth?
Well, I was just thinking that if we have a congregation with each one doing that, if one kind of slacks off, the others with brotherly kindness or affection is going to encourage the, I mean.
Yes. Well, it is a congregation where we're trying to do that becomes a place where we, like Peter says, stir each other up. And so doing help us to avoid the natural pitfalls that are here. Anyone else? I think of the song number one. You know what number one is? Yeah, I think it's A Beautiful Life, isn't it? All right, I think that's what this is here. I think that's the idea that we're talking about. Now, notice that Peter offers four reasons for doing this. And I have to mention this quickly. Verse 8, the first reason. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, what do they do? All right, first, they make you fruitful. And that means that you're doing some good in your life, that there will be a good influence in other lives because of this. And I was thinking yesterday, I took the time before the rain got here yesterday morning to go mow the backyard. And the one good thing, the one thing I enjoy about mowing, you know what it is?
Dandelion.
that too, but not exactly what I was thinking about.
When your mower drowns out the rest of the
world. I hadn't thought about that either. That's true. What I'm thinking about is you can see that you did some good. And in my work, that's not always easy. You see, it makes you fruitful. All right. The second four is in verse 9. Why should I be adding these things? All right, so that I don't forget, it makes me see clearly, it makes me aware of my own cleansing. I don't get nearsighted. It keeps me from nearsightedness, and which I have physically quite badly. So what does this mean spiritually and morally? Why did we say that we can end up needing to be stirred up? Because we see only the things that are right here. And these things allow us to see down the trail, to remember where we're headed, to keep in mind what really matters, and to make our calling and election sure in that way. The middle of verse 10, the third four, F-O-R, is here. What is it? For if you practice these things, which means this becomes your way of life, you continue to work on this, what? All right, you will never fall. That's a pretty sweeping promise, isn't it? You think about this? It's a thought-provoking deal. Have I ever seen anybody fall who is increasing in these things? Or has everybody whom I've ever known to have fallen, or it looked to me like they fell, first began to grow cool in these issues here and quit trying for these things to not matter anymore? Some other issue became more important than these things. Something that somebody said to me or said about me, or something that someone didn't do for me, or something else that got my attention, or some change that I wanted to make in my life. That always happened first. And this is what I was getting at in the beginning of the class today. Aside from all the debates that go on, the one thing you can be sure of, if these things are yours and are increasing, you'll never fall. That's a sweeping promise, isn't it? And then number four is found in verse 11. What does it say? What's the other reason for doing these things?
Into the eternal.
All right, and look at it. In this way, you will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, remember about the kingdom of God that we have. I'm going to write this up here, and then I'll say what I want. An entrance into the eternal kingdom. All right, The kingdom of God appears first as the rule of God in people's lives. Second, as the visible kingdom of God, which is the church over which Christ rules. And thirdly, as the final expression of the kingdom, which is when God's people are at home in their inheritance, their eternal inheritance that He has provided. When the kingdom is... Whenever enemy is destroyed and Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:44. And this starts with the fact that God has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and it ends with an entrance into the eternal kingdom being richly supplied. This is therefore a life that springs from the right thing and leads to the right goal. And that's a wonderful way to understand Christianity. Now, any comment that any of you have about this this way of looking at things, this view of life that Christians hold?
Sometimes when we stop, somebody mentioned it's a process.
Yeah.
As I think about all of those steps and the process that's involved, I have to admit, my dad wasn't nearly as stupid as I thought he was.
No, that's so true, man.
As I look at that, quite honestly, I recall the things he taught us and the things he did. I remember as about an 11-year-old kid, and Dad was in the trucking business, and he took us around truck drivers, and he said, "You're going to hear all kinds of things."
And you
but
did.
That doesn't mean we talk that way.
Yeah.
And, you know, so the example and the process that was involved for Dad to make us understand the ultimate, and that was number four.
Yeah. Christianity is a real life. This is a real life plan here that we're talking about, and you can see it here. If there weren't, for example, things like what Tom just mentioned, there would be no need for virtue or self-control or steadfastness. This is a positive approach to life that calls for the best in man and promises God's help in so doing. And that makes it a wonderful way of understanding why we're here and something that gives meaning to life and usefulness to life. Now, the time will get us. I just want to point out, before we go, and I'll just leave this up here, but I want you to notice, because I don't think this is accidental, that what Peter does, having said all of this, is now to return in verse 16 to what he knows for sure about the foundations for this kind of life. And look at verse 16, and what you'll notice here is that he'll mention two things. First, I think he calls to mind the transfiguration of Christ, and when he saw the Lord's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verses 16 through 18, let's read them first. 16 through 18. John, read a little for us.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain.
All right, and I like all of the ways in which he emphasizes, like the we ourselves and the eyewitnesses and we heard and so forth. This is not a cleverly devised myth. Yeah, he's certain about. Now, what he says at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 21, is that there, besides this personal, this event that I was blessed to observe, we always have had the promise and reassurance of God in His Word. This is something even more sure than, you may wish, man, I wish I could see the transfiguration and see His glory so I'd know and all doubt would be removed from my mind. If you and I knew that, if we saw that, we'd be like Peter. We'd say something dumb like, let's build three tents here, you know. There's something that is has borne time or survived time and means more. Jan, why don't you finish by reading 19 through 21 for us at the end of 2 Peter 1. Notice we're talking here about the Lord's Word.
And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And I love the phrases in verse 19. A lamp shining in a dark place, that the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. You do well to pay attention to what the Lord says until that process is all finished. All right, I hope this is some encouragement to you. It is to me. It'll stir me up for at least 30 minutes. And then I hope my attention span survives longer than that. But think about this great chapter and the plan it gives, or the strategy it gives for Christian living. And it'll be good for us in that way. All right. Anything else needs to be mentioned before we're dismissed today? All right. Even though the bell hasn't rung, if y'all won't make a lot of noise, I'll let you head that way. Thank you.